The book of Romans is not for spiritual sightseers. This book, as we go through it, will take some thinking on your part. Now, for some reason, a lot of Christians say, oh yeah, good, we're going through Romans. I read it once, I never really liked it, I never really understood it. You need to understand Romans. It's the basis for all biblical scriptural doctrine. In the book of Romans, we come to the third division of the New Testament. The first four Gospels is the first division, which is a fourfold picture of Jesus Christ from four testimonies. Then we get to the Acts of the Apostles, which is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ through the apostles by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now we get to the third section, the epistles, and the last section is the book of Revelation. Most of the epistles, the word epistle means letter, and all these were just letters written either to a group of people or individuals. Paul wrote most of these letters or epistles. Peter wrote some, John wrote some, Jude wrote one, Titus, Philemon, a few others. Paul wrote most of them, and they contain the fundamental basic truths of church order, of how we're to conduct ourselves as a church, as the body of Christ, and to the world. And so the first book is the Epistle of Romans, written again by Paul the Apostle. Now, just in case you would wonder, how do we arrive at church doctrines or what we practice? What constitutes church doctrine? What constitutes church practice, not only here, but all the way throughout church history? One, if it was taught by Jesus Christ. Two, if it was practiced by the apostles in the book of Acts. And three, was it elaborated on or taught by Paul the Apostle? For example, the Lord's Supper, taking communion like we did tonight. Jesus Christ taught it. He said, do it often in remembrance of me. The early church practiced it. And Paul the Apostle spoke about it and taught how it should be done when the body of Christ is together. Water baptism. Jesus taught water baptism. The early church in the book of Acts practiced water baptism. Paul spoke in Romans in chapter 6 and 7 about water baptism and a few other places. Foot washing was taught by Jesus Christ, was not practiced in the book of Acts, nor was it taught by Paul the Apostle. Now, I hear that people today have foot washing ceremonies, and I hear they're very beautiful. I've heard some beautiful reports where people get together and they literally have a foot washing ceremony. I couldn't go to those things, number one, because I'm ticklish. And I think I would disgrace somebody washing my feet. When it's supposed to be a reverent kind of a time, I'm just horribly ticklish. We don't practice it here because it's not considered biblical doctrine for the church to practice throughout history. Jesus did it. The early church never practiced it, never taught it by Paul the Apostle, Peter, nor John. So, the book of Romans has a lot of that church order, a lot of what Jesus spoke about, Paul will elaborate upon. A lot of what he practiced and what he taught in the book of Acts, he will now elaborate. Actually, the book of Romans is an outline for every single biblical doctrine, especially that of redemption and grace. Get used to the word redemption and the word grace. Now, again, as this is a doctrinal book, I want to underline, don't be afraid of the word doctrine, as we've said before. So many people are afraid of doctrine, and I've often heard them say, well, let's just share, brother. Now, I don't want to talk about doctrine or anything. Why not? What's wrong with it? And they look at doctrine as something evil. Doctrine means good biblical teaching. So if you say you don't want to talk about doctrine, it's like saying, well, let's get together. I don't want to talk about the Bible or anything, or about good biblical teaching. Well, what else is there to talk about? I mean, in Christian fellowship, in edifying fellowship. So don't be afraid of the word doctrine. Paul teaches the doctrines of faith, of redemption, of regeneration, sanctification, glorification, all those terms that you might not have any idea what I'm talking about, we'll go through in the book of Romans. It was written to who? Romans. It was written to Rome, the church in Rome. Paul never visited the church in Rome when he wrote this, but he wanted to visit Rome. He'd gone every place else, but he hadn't gone to Rome yet. He knew what it was like to be a Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen. He lived in a Roman colony. He visited all the Roman colonies, but he always wanted to visit Rome. Other people had visited Rome, and there was churches established in Rome. Rome was a magnet. A lot of people traveled to Rome. There was a phrase that said, all roads lead to Rome. It was basically true. That was actually the center of the known world at that time was Rome. In Jerusalem, when Paul was persecuted, God said, Paul, you will be a testimony for me, and you will also go to Rome. How did he go to Rome? Well, you remember when he was brought to Caesarea because the Jews were out to kill him. He was brought before Festus and Felix, and they were sort of jacking him back and forth. What should we do with him? Let's take him here. Let's take him there. Paul finally goes, I've had enough of you guys. I appeal my case directly to Caesar in Rome. So because he made an appeal as a Roman citizen to go to Caesar in Rome, by law they had to deliver him to Rome safely. So Paul was put on a ship, and he went to Rome. Now, remember that Paul the Apostle was the kind of a guy who thrived on change. He hated to stay in one place for very long, at least it would seem that way from his life. But why was it? It wasn't because he was looking for a vacation, it was because he loved people and he wanted everyone to know about Jesus Christ. You couldn't stop Paul the Apostle. You couldn't stop a guy like this. Even God had to stop him through severe means. One time an illness. Paul the Apostle wanted to go to one part of Asia, and it said the Holy Spirit forbade him. And then he tried to go to another place, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him either. He was the kind of guy who was always on the run, always had to tell people about Jesus Christ. And he wanted to go to Rome. Finally, he was allowed to go to Rome. But here he's writing from the city of Corinth, one of the most wicked cities in the New Testament, writing to the Romans, and he says, Paul, in verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, that's the theme of the book of Romans. This is a theme that the world hates. Because the world wants to look at the glory of man. The beauty of man. And that's called humanism, where man becomes the center. The Bible, as we get into chapter 2 in a few weeks, says that there is none righteous, no, not one. And you will be astonished as you go through Romans to read that God says that all man is corrupt, none are righteous, they're a hopeless case, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but God. And God interjects his rescue plan for mankind. Now tonight we just want to cover verses 1 through 7. We got a mouthful and a chunk just right there. Before we get into this section, realize that you are reading the same book that changed the life of Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Bunyan, some of the greatest men of God ever used in history, read the book of Romans that were transformed. And this is the verse that really got him, verse 17 of chapter 1. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther, when he read that, blew his mind. Because he was used to beating himself, flogging himself to become righteous in the Roman church of which he occupied a position in. And he tried everything he could to be righteous before God, fasting, kneeling, walking on his knees, praying, all this rigmarole by works. And he read one day the book of Romans and he said, this verse changed his life. The just shall live by faith. And he took that and God used it in his life and changed Martin Luther, and that started the Protestant Reformation, where people started waking up to the grace that is in Jesus Christ. The righteous, the just shall live by faith. Now, in verse 1, Paul introduces himself. He says, Paul, an apostle. When they wrote letters in those days, they always used their name first, sort of backwards from what we do today. You know, we'll say, Dear Romans, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, signed Paul the Apostle. That's how we'd write it. Well, they do it backwards. He'd say, Paul the Apostle. He introduces himself right off the bat, and he gives his letter. In verse 1, he says three things about himself I want you to notice. He says, Paul, number 1, a servant of Jesus Christ. 2, called an apostle. And 3, separated to the gospel of God. Those are the three things that Paul says about himself as he gives the introduction. Now, the order of these things is very important. He says, first, I'm a servant of God. Then I have a ministry. That's to be an apostle. Never forget that order. If God has called you to the ministry, quote, or for that matter, all of you, God has called you to a ministry. If you are single, then first you are a Christian man or woman. You're a servant of God. Then secondly, there's the ministry that God has for you. If... Hello? Thank you. The time tunnel. If you are married, then first, you're a Christian man or woman. Second, you're a Christian husband or wife. Third, you're a Christian minister. Your husband and your wife are your first ministry. And so Paul says, first, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Second of all, God has given me the ministry. I'm an apostle. And third of all, he says that he was separated to the gospel of God. Let me give you a little bit of background of Paul the Apostle. His original name was Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember that in the book of Acts? Saul of Tarsus was raised in the city of Tarsus, a Roman colony, with Greek culture and a Jewish background. He had all three knit into one. Paul the Apostle lived in Jerusalem for a while, and he was a member of the 70 elders called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin ruled and governed every single decision that the Jews made according to their law. Paul the Apostle was so zealous for God in his flesh before he was saved, and he thought that Christians were a cult. He looked at Christians sort of like we look at Jehovah's Witnesses, except he was more radical. He believed that Christians were a cult and they needed to be exterminated. So he would take letters from the high priest, and he would go to different parts of the world, find people who called on the name of Jesus Christ, just kill them. He went Christian hunting on weekends. He persecuted the church because of the zeal that he had for Jesus Christ. That's who Paul the Apostle was. Now, the word Paul literally means short or small. And the Jewish people, when they would name their children when they were born, always name them after a circumstance of the birth. Malon and Chilion in the book of Ruth. One meant what, crying and tears, and what does the other one mean? Sick, yes. One meant sick and one meant tears or crying. So they had to grow up in their life with that kind of a name. What's your name? Sick. Wonderful. Paul meant short. So they probably said, God, what a scrawny little kid this is. Let's call him Short. So he grew up with the name Paul. Hey, Shorty. I think of John Thomas. Where is he? Now, Paul the Apostle, they figured, was about 4 feet, 10 or 11. And the history books say that he had a hooked nose, and he was really an ugly sort of a character. That is why Paul the Apostle often said that people made fun of his stature and that he spoke with weighty words, but his personal appearance was weak. And it was. Here came this 4'11 or 4'10 little man with a hooked nose, and also They figured that he had an eye disease where his eyes were swelled and he teared a lot. So imagine this, you know, short little guy coming up with a hook nose telling people about God. And his eyes are crying all the time. That was Paul the Apostle's physical description. But as you read his epistles are filled with weighty spiritual doctrine and just beautiful things about God. So he says, Paul, and he calls himself this, a servant of Jesus Christ. Literally the word servant in Greek is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. A bond slave by birth of Jesus Christ. Someone who is in the Roman Empire who was born into a household being a slave. That's what Paul says. I was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. There were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Slavery was prominent. Paul the Apostle considers himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, a slave had no rights of his own. He was the property of his master. If his master said, go do something in the middle of the night, he couldn't say, well, wait a minute, I don't feel like it. What do you mean you don't feel like it? And a slave was a piece of property, not a person. That's the way they looked at them. A slave was someone whom someone else owned and had all the rights over that person, and that person couldn't make any decisions for himself. And Paul takes on the name himself, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And that's sort of interesting because Jesus himself said, hey, I'm not calling you servants anymore, but friends. For a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. Yet Paul the Apostle opens up his epistles, Peter, Jude, all of them saying, a servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. There's an old saying, to be his slave is to be a king. And they all love to take the name bond slave, a slave by birth. Now, when he was born the first time in the Roman, in Jewish culture, he was a servant of sin, as Paul says later on. When he was regenerated or born again, he became a bond slave of Jesus Christ by will. So he says, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Jesus Christ will never force a person to become a servant or to be a slave. He invites you to be his slave. You might think, that doesn't sound very appealing to be a slave. Sure it does when it's Jesus Christ who's the master. Because the master, or the kurios, although he had complete jurisdiction over his slave, was responsible to clothe, to feed, to take care of all of the needs of his slave. So Paul the Apostle felt pretty good saying, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. In other words, I not only serve him, but he has complete jurisdiction over me, but he also takes care of me. I'm his property. If anything happens to me, it's his problem. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He is in charge. He will never force the position of you being his servant upon you. Jesus said to the Jews, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her young, but you would not. I wanted to. I wanted you to serve me. I wanted you to recognize me, but you would not. And there are many Christians who serve themselves. So-and-so, a bond slave of himself. Serving his own interests, his own desires, and not the desires of God. It's summed up by a little story that I want to read to you by a man named Wilbur Ries. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or to pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal God in a paper sack, please. I would like to buy $3 worth of God. That is the attitude of one who doesn't want to be a servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, they really don't want to get rid of God. But they want God at a very convenient place. Whenever they need him, he's on the shelf. They can go get him and cry to him and say, Lord, help me. But they haven't become the bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's position is first. First, I, Paul, the shorty, the one who is from the Sanhedrin who persecuted the Jews, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Then he calls him in verse 1, the second part, called to be, or literally called, an apostle separated to the gospel of God. An apostle literally means one who is sent out for a specific service. It's like a special representative of a king. Paul, a bondslave and a special representative of the king, an apostle. Was Paul an apostle? Yes. Paul was sent out by God to be what they called the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's whole vision and whole ministry was to go out to people who were not Jewish, who were basically pagan, who never knew the true God or had a religion about the true God, and would share with them Jesus Christ. He became the apostle to the Gentiles, while Peter became the apostle to his brethren, or the Jewish people. So Paul, a bondslave. Second of all, he was an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in his holy scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the flesh, of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now in Galatians 1, in fact, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1 with me, and notice what Paul the apostle says about himself and about his apostleship, because nobody believed that he was an apostle. In verse 1 it says, of chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul, an apostle, same word. Notice this, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's saying, look, I've got all the credentials I need, but it wasn't from men. I didn't go to Peter and Peter blessed me. I didn't go to James in Jerusalem. In fact, in the next chapter, he said, I didn't even, when I was saved, go up to Jerusalem and tell the people what happened. I went for 3 years to Arabia, and I was taught by God in Arabia. And he said, my calling was not from men, it was from God. God placed me here. God ordained me. God put me in the office of an apostle. And that is the tragedy today of so many people in the ministry. They're called by mom and dad who want them to be a preacher or a priest or something. Or they're called by a seminary. But many of them aren't necessarily called by God. And that's a tragedy. Paul knew that his calling was from the Lord and nobody could stop him. He wasn't sent out by men or a group of men. He was sent out by God. When we first moved to Albuquerque, we always asked the question, well, who sent you? God. Well, I know that, but you know what I mean. Who sent you? Well, no one sent me. Should someone send me? Oh, yes. Aren't you referred by a body or a group? Or hasn't someone funded you with the money to start this whole thing? No. Oh, come on. Who was it? Who sent you? God did it. God told us to come here. We were just obedient to Him. And so many people want you to say, oh, well, I'm from the southern this and this and the northern this and that, and I belong to the first and the second and the third on the corner, and that's my affiliation. And I've got this slew of papers that you can read so that you can recognize that I've been laid my hands on by man. And there's nothing wrong with that, but a person needs to have the calling from God. So Paul said, make your calling and your election sure. Not of men, neither by man, but it was directly from God. So he was first a servant, second was his ministry. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. And notice the third thing he says in verse 1 of Romans. He was separated to the gospel of God. Now I think Paul was using a play on words when he said separated. Because Paul, before he was saved, was a Pharisee. Remember who the Pharisees were and they gave Jesus so much trouble? The word Pharisee comes from the word parash, which means to be separated from something and to something. The Pharisees believed that they were the chosen of God, and they wanted to remain pure without the filth of the world around them. So much so that they said that they should be separated from everyone who wasn't Jewish and who wasn't cleansed like they were. So they would walk down the streets of Jerusalem and they would hold their robes tight against them. And they'd prance down there. But they'd hold their robes so that no Gentile could touch them. Because they believed that Gentiles were created by God to kindle the fires of hell. Now Paul says, I am separated unto the gospel of God. He was separated one time from the Gentiles. Now he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Now he's separated to be around them, to fellowship with them, to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Many people, many Christians, have a half separation. They're separated from something, but notice Paul says he was separated to the gospel of God. It's not enough to be separated from something. You must also be separated to something. You know, the way a lot of people talk about their experience religiously, it's almost as if they're doing a spiritual striptease. What I mean by that is this. Well, I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't murder. I don't cheat. I don't steal. Well, what do you do? It's not enough to just not do all the don'ts. You got to do some of the do's. If you're separated from the world, you must be separated to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. A full separation. Let me give you an illustration. When people get married, they are separating themselves to that one particular person. They're making a complete separation and they're saying, I am separated to you. Every time we have a wedding, I always have the clause, do you, Rufus, or whatever his name would be, take so-and-so to be your lawfully wedded wife? To live together after God's holy ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony, will you love her, honor her, and forsaking all others, live only to her as long as you both shall live? And after she thinks about it for 20 minutes, she goes, I will. And we always reverse it. Will you have him to love and to cherish? Living only to him as long as you both shall live. Now, there has to be that separation. Now, can you imagine what would happen if on their honeymoon, all of a sudden he said, well, you know, honey, I have a girlfriend in town. I'd like to go visit her tonight. He better have good face insurance. Because he has to be completely separated to her. He has to make that break, separated from and separated to her. And so Paul said, I'm separated unto the gospel of God, a complete separation. And a lot of Christians don't like that. They want to be able to play around in the world. They want to have fun in the world. And they don't want to make a complete separation. God calls for a complete separation. That's where we get our word saint or holy. It means to be set apart, to be separated, to be different from everyone else. Now, if you can't tell the difference between you or anyone else in the world, then something's wrong. If you can't get people who aren't saved, place you in the middle of them, if you can't tell the difference between you and those people, then something must be wrong. It's not a complete separation. He was separated unto Jesus Christ. It was a complete separation. God says, I will make you a peculiar people. That doesn't mean weird, although many of us fit the bill. The word peculiar means a people that has been separated to God. God has separated you for a specific purpose, and that is to serve Him. Paul, a servant, a bond slave, by choice and by birth of Jesus Christ. He's given me a ministry, that is to be an apostle or to be a representative of God before the world. And third, I am separated unto, he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the word gospel means? Good news, exactly. Good news. He's separated to the good news of Jesus Christ. There is so much bad news going around, it's nice to hear the good news. Every time I turn on television, it's bad news. So-and-so murdered so-and-so. This nation hates that nation. That nation threw bombs at each other, now they're both mad, and now President Reagan has to make a decision. This guy in the cabinet mouthed off at this people. Always bad news! Paul was separated to the good news. What's the good news? That Jesus has died, has been risen from the dead, and now you can have fellowship with Him. That's good news. Now, the way a lot of people would portray it, they make it sound like bad news. There used to be a time in the church when the more somber you appeared, the more holy you were. So people wore black, long, you know, they couldn't cut, the ladies couldn't cut their hair, and they still have it in many churches. A long dress is dark gray color, no bright colors because you draw attention to the flesh. And you must have black and gray, and they look like the Addams Family. And people thought that was spiritual, to go around looking like a mortician. And if you laughed, if you rejoiced, if you lifted your hands, you were weird. You weren't spiritual. Well, that's not good news. Jesus didn't say, I've come to give you bummer more abundantly. I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. And so many people have abundant bummer. They've been baptized in lemon juice. Paul said, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. What was the good news? The good news is that now people can approach God. You see, in the Old Testament, they had a veil over the temple. The veil was 18 inches thick. Only the high priest could go through that veil, get to the other side of that veil one time a year. When Jesus died on the cross, the scripture records that the veil was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top. God tore the veil. He was saying, in effect, now you can have fellowship with me. Now the door is open to the throne. You can come in and have access. You can have fellowship. I'm a servant. I'm a bond slave. I have the ministry. I'm separated to the gospel of God to talk about Jesus Christ. And then he says this in verse 2, notice, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus Christ and salvation was spoken of in the Old Testament, even though the Jews today don't believe that. Isaiah chapter 7, unto you a child, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called, what will the child's name be called? Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulders to order and to establish it and so forth. Jesus was spoken of throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the whole Bible, the whole context of the Scripture has a scarlet thread running through it, speaking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whom the prophets spoke before, whom he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Notice what the good news is about. Not a religion. Not a denomination, not a church affiliation. It's about Jesus Christ. There are so many that would say that you have to join our church because our church is the true church. And if you really want to be saved like you should be or baptized like you should be, join our church. And they take the good news away from it being about Jesus Christ. Paul said it's concerning Jesus Christ, his Son. Our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Now that is his full title. The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is not his name. A lot of people think that his name is Lord, or that his first name is Jesus and his last name is Christ. The word Jesus is a Greek word. It comes from the Hebrew Joshua. And you shall call his name Jesus or Joshua, for he shall save his people from his sins. The word Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Jehoshua, God saves. So you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one of God. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach, the Messiah. It's the same word in Daniel chapter 9 where it says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Mashiach Nagid, until the coming of the Messiah, shall be 69 weeks, 69 periods of 7. So he is Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his purpose. And Lord is his title. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 10, because I want to show you what Lord means. In Romans chapter 10, notice verse 9, it says, If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the literal translation is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord. Now that's different. You can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you can die in your sins. You can believe that the cross of Jesus Christ was the only way to get to God and you can go to hell. There has to be the submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, which Paul will speak about in a minute in Romans, the obedience of faith. Not everyone who raises their hand and gets a little red Bible necessarily has submitted themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the supreme dictator, the ruler, the one who has the say-so over my life, and believe in your heart, then, Paul says, you shall be saved. So back to chapter 1, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, verse 4, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of His holiness by the resurrection of the dead. In verses 3 and 4, Paul sets out two things about Jesus Christ, that He was fully man and that He was fully God, that He was born according to the flesh as the Son of David and according in the Spirit as the Son of God. Jesus Christ was not half man, half God. He was fully man and fully God. He was born according to the promise that God made to King David. You remember 2 Samuel? When David came up to Nathan, he goes, Nathan, here I am living in this big, huge mansion, this house of cedar, and God's out there living in a tent, the tabernacle. All God has is this flaky little tent, and I'm living, and it's not right. And you know what I'm going to do, Nathan? I'm going to build God a house. Nathan goes, far out, David. Do all that is in your heart. So later on, God had to say, Nathan, go back to David. You blew it. You spoke a little too hastily. And you tell him that he can't build me a house. David was a man of blood. He killed a lot of people. He ordered a lot of executions and deaths. So God said, because he's a man of blood, he will not build my house. Oh, but God, he's going to be disappointed. It's going to be such a blow to him. He wanted to build you this cool house, and now you won't let him. God says, you tell David that I am going to build him a house. Oh, David's going to like that. I'm going to build him a house, and I'm going to establish his throne forever and ever and ever. And his seed shall sit upon it. David thought that that was fulfilled through Solomon, but it wasn't. The kingdom was divided. He fell into idolatry. And the scripture was standing that the throne of David would have dominion forever and ever. Jesus Christ, as you read the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, was the son of David. His genealogies trace all the way back through Joseph and through Mary on both sides. One goes through Nathan and one goes through Solomon. Joseph goes through the royal line through Solomon. Mary goes through the unroyal line, the up through Nathan, all the way up to David. He was of the seed of David, fulfilling the promise that God made. So he is writing this to the Romans, keeping in mind that to the Jews he had to be of the house of David to become the Messiah. So he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. In verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of His holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead proved that Jesus Christ was divine. We'll go on further. We've gone into that before. Verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. The word grace means undeserved, unmerited favor. It is a word and it's a doctrine that I believe very few Christians fully understand. Mercy, let me go back. Justice is getting what you deserve. Now, if you're caught on the freeway going, like Mark, about 85 miles an hour, and they pull you off the side of the road, he says, look, what's your name? He says, Mark McAllister. He goes, you're going too fast, Mark. and I'm going to write you up a ticket. The ticket's going to cost you $50. That's justice. Mark deserves a $50 fine for going too fast. Now, if Mark's driving down the freeway, going 85, and the cop pulls him over, says, Mark, you were going 85, but I clocked you on radar. You deserve a ticket. But I'm not going to give you a ticket. Here's a warning, Mark. You do it again, and I'll give you a ticket. That's mercy. Those are the kind of instances that we always pray for, isn't it, when he pulls us over? Hey, look, well, my speedometer was a little off, and I'm in a rush. Please have mercy upon me. Don't give me a ticket. Give me a warning. I won't do it again. You will do it again. But then there's grace. If Mark's going 85 miles an hour on the freeway and the cop pulls him over, Mark, I clocked you at 85. Mark, I'm going to write you a ticket. And then I'm going to take it to court, Mark, and I'm going to pay for it, and it'll go on my record. And then I'm going to buy you a new car, Mark. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting the punishment you deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Blessings on top of taking away the punishment. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. And Paul recognized grace, and you will see this theme running throughout the book of Romans, grace, and we'll have months to go into grace in detail, as much as the Lord allows us to. Grace. Now, Paul the Apostle said that he was the chiefest of sinners. But in another place, he said, according to the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Now, how could he say he's the chiefest of sinners, yet according to the righteousness of the law, he was blameless? Because to be a sinner means to miss the mark. That's what it means. He tried, he strived to keep the mark and to do what God wanted him to do. And as far as the law was concerned, he was blameless, but he still says he was the chiefest of sinners. In other words, Paul was saying, I was the most religious person, the best person that I knew, but I was the worst sinner that I knew. Because he missed the mark. He didn't know the grace of God that could cleanse him from sin. He was relying upon his own righteousness. So Paul says he has received grace, unmerited favor. Notice, and apostleship. And notice this, for what purpose? For obedience to the faith among all the nations in His name. You are saved by grace through faith. After you are saved, works must accommodate your life. Don't get me wrong, you're not saved by works. But James says, faith without works is dead. You are saved. Salvation is something you cannot earn. You are given a free gift of God. After you are saved, works must accommodate or cooperate with what you say. Now, let's say I say, tonight, somebody planted a bomb in this pulpit. I could see it. It's taped down here. And it's set to go off at 9 o'clock. So let's go to the next verse. You'd know that I really don't believe that. You'd know that I'm saying something, but I'm not acting on what I'm saying. I'm not acting on what I say I believe. Now, if I say, there's a bomb in here, and it's going to go off in 5 minutes, and I run out the door and you don't see me anymore, then you know that I'm acting upon what I say I believe. And that my actions correspond with my profession. A lot of people profess Jesus Christ. I hear people all the time, you know, my boss says he's a Christian, but he cusses, he swears, he never goes to church. He always tells dirty jokes, but he says he's a Christian. Well, then he's not a Christian. If his life is not in the lifestyle of what he says, faith without works is dead. He's not saved by works. But you can tell that he is saved by his works. James says, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You're not saved by them. But if you really believe, you come to Jesus Christ, believe in Him, your lifestyle will follow. You will live according to what you say that you believe. for obedience to faith. That's what Paul is talking about. I received the grace of God. Why? For obedient, to be obedient to the faith. To do what I say that I believe. So he says, according to the Spirit, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations or the Gentiles for his name. And then in verse 6, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now he addresses in verse 7, and we'll close with verse 7. He speaks to his audience. Who is he speaking to? All those who are in Rome. What does he say about them? Listen very carefully. First, he says that you are beloved. The word beloved is used in the Scripture when God refers to special people who are very close to his heart. Daniel was called the beloved of God, the only one in the Old Testament who was. Who is called beloved of God in the New Testament? John, exactly. It is used usually of special people that are close to the heart of God. God calls us beloved. Now admit it. It is hard to believe and to grasp that God loves us as much as he says that he loves us. David realized that. David said, you know, God, when I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the stars and the moon which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you consider him? When I look, you know, David was taking a walk. God, when I look up in the sky and I see the heavenly bodies and you've ordained the stars and the moon and set everything in motion, what is man that you even think about him? Now think about that. The love of God for us. You are beloved. You are special to God. You know that the Bible says that God's thoughts toward us are more in number than the sands of the earth. David said that again in Psalm 139. He said, if I were to take my little calculator out and calculate how many times God thinks about me in one day, they would be more in number than all the sands of the earth. Now, I always tell people to do this little experiment. Go out and take a handful of sand. See how long it takes you to count it. You'll be there your whole lifetime and you still won't count those grains individually of sand. God thinks about you and loves you, and his thoughts are toward you continually, more in number than the sands of the earth. When I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, everything that you have created, what is man that you are mindful of him? You are special to God. You know, the sun is so big, I just read this today, that you could take 1,200,000 balls the size of the earth and fit them inside the sun. That's how small the earth is compared just to the sun. And here were these puny little creatures walking around on this tiny little globe. It would take 1,200,000 of them to fit inside the sun. The universe is so big. If you were to get on, if you could take a ray of light and put a seat on it and a seat belt, and you could travel, and light travels at 186,000 miles per second. It's fast. And if you were traveling on your turbocharged ray of light at 186,000 miles per second, you could orbit the Earth in 1 second 7.5 times. If you were on this ray of light in 1.25 seconds, you'd bypass the moon. You'd see it onto your right. In 7.25 seconds, you would see the sun, and you'd bypass the sun. But the galaxy that we live in, just our galaxy, the Milky Way, is 100,000 light years long. You would have to be on the ray of light after the first 7.5 seconds of passing the sun. You'd have to go 100,000 years, going 186,000 miles per second to reach the end of your galaxy. Then you have another galaxy beyond that, the Andromeda or something. Is that right, the next one? The Bible says that God measures the universe with the span of his hand. The span is from your middle finger to your thumb. He's big. When you're apt to complain and grumble that God isn't concerned about you, read Psalm 139 and think about that sometime. that that very God who is measuring with the span of his hand, his thoughts are toward you continually. That's what Paul says, you are beloved of God. God loves you so much. Can you fail with a God like that? Can he let you down with those kind of promises? A God that big and that powerful, beloved of God, so special to God. Then the last thing he says is this. Notice this. You're beloved and you are called to be saints. You can cross out to be in there. As you notice, they're in italics. That means the translators inserted them. It's literally, you are called saints. I like that. God calls you saints. The word saint refers to every believer. Everyone who has accepted Jesus Christ is a saint. Now, that's not a name that you know, that's the kind of a name that when someone else calls you that, it's okay, but you wouldn't go around calling yourself that. But why not? God calls you that. That you are a saint. So he says, you're beloved of God, and you are called, literally, saints. Every believer is a saint. You are either a saint or an ain't. One or the other. There's no middle ground. Now, my wife might not call me a saint, but God calls me a saint. If you followed me around for a couple of weeks, you wouldn't think I was a saint. You'd go, that guy's the pastor? Reminds me of a story, but I'm not going to tell it. Hey, you're the pastor. We had a guy come in a few months ago, and he was selling something, and he looked at me, and I said, hey, can I help you? Go, I'd like to see the man in charge. I said, well, I'm the pastor. He goes, you're the pastor? I go, yes. And he told me about his product, stopped right in the middle, and he goes, hey, are you sure you're the pastor? I said, yes. And he continued, said the third time, really, he goes, hey, you're not putting me on. Are you really the pastor? Thank you very much for that. Of course I am. God calls me a saint. Now, it was a sad day when the Roman Catholic Church, and I could speak freely because I come from that background and I've studied it and I speak non-biasedly. I love the Catholics, don't get me wrong. And there are many Catholics who are born again and know Jesus Christ, and we're not to climb on them all the time. There are a lot of them who love Jesus Christ and are born again. And I thank God for the work that he's doing among the Catholics. He's doing in a lot of places great revivals. Even though you might not hear about them, I've heard about them, and I know that God is working. But it was a sad day when they canonized or made certain people who were special saints, and they called them saints. They called it being canonized. Certain people who did special deeds, or after the person died, if someone prayed to that dead person and things happened, they were canonized a saint. Or if you lived in a monastery for so many years in that life of seclusion, you were a saint. Those things don't make you a saint. God makes you a saint, and God calls you a saint. And the word saint is the same word here for separated. It's the word hagios. You are a separated one. One who's been set apart for God. Holy, sanctified, are all the same thing. Now, God making you a saint is a process. You are a saint. He calls you a saint. But it's a process. You're going to get to a word in Romans called sanctification. I'm sure you've read it. The word sanctification is the process by which God makes you holy, or literally sets you apart for his purpose. So what does God do? First, he saves you, and he calls you a saint. And then he starts to sanctify you, which means he gets his hammer and chisel out, and his sandpaper, and he starts taking off the rough edges, and it starts to hurt a little bit. And it's like what God told Jeremiah. Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house, Jeremiah 18. And I'll cause you to hear my words in there. So Jeremiah went down there and he saw this guy working a work on the wheel of the potter's house. You are a vessel of God. God looks at you and you're saved. You're rough material. God puts you on the potter's wheel. And what is in the mind of the potter? To make you something beautiful, something special, a special vase for himself, a vase that has been set apart. Now, when you're going through the process of sanctification or becoming a saint, it hurts. You're the clay and you just feel that big thumb squish some of the clay and twist that corner. Oh, what's happening to me? Ooh, these trials and the heartaches, what are they for? They're part of God's sanctification process of making you like Him. It's the hammer and chisel process. It's God is separating you more and more, weaning you from the world to become like Jesus Christ. Now, you can either fight against the potter and not be molded by him and become hard. And you know what God will do because he loves you? He'll break you. And he'll pour water on you and he'll make you all over again, start from scratch. So you can make it easier or hard on yourself. You can be soft clay, and you are either molded by the world or you are either molded by the world or God, one or the other. Someone is shaping you, and God wants to shape you. So he says, God loves you, that everlasting love, and you are called saints. I like that. Saint Skip has a ring to it, doesn't it? Saint John, well, that's okay too. But God says, called saints, and then the last thing he says in verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to end tonight by saying this. You always find grace and peace coupled together in Paul's introductions. They're called, by some people, the Siamese twins of the New Testament. It's because when you find grace and peace, you always find them coupled together, and you always find them in this order. Grace preceding peace. Why? Because you can never know the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. Never. Grace to you and peace. The Greeks would greet each other in the marketplace every day. Grace or charis. The Hebrews say shalom, peace. So if you go to Jerusalem, you say shalom in the morning, they go shalom, shalom. If you say shalom, shalom, they go shalom, shalom, shalom. They always outdo you one. It's the common greeting though in Israel. So Paul couples the common Greek greeting charis with a common Hebrew greeting shalom. Charis and shalom, grace and peace. There are many Christians. In fact, all Christians have peace with God. When you were saved, you made your peace with God. But there's a lot of Christians who don't have the peace of God. There are many Christians who are still full of fear, anxiety, trying to please God in their flesh, trying to please God by a merit system. And they never fully rest in the Lord and understand God's grace. They have the peace of God or with God, but they don't have the peace of God, that settled, deep peace when you know God's grace. When you see yourself as crummy and as worthless and that God treasures you anyway, that's the grace of God. That it's not by a merit system. So many Christians try to please God by their devotion, their consistency, their getting on their knees and their fasting, and that God will bless them more because of their devotion. That's works. That's relating to God on a works system. But we are naturally brought up with a work system, aren't we? We are brought up with a reward system. Johnny, if you're a good boy, I'll give you a star today. And that's fine for our relationships maybe with other people, but not with God. If you go to church, God won't give you a gold star. And if you miss a Bible study or you're not as devoted, God won't take away the gold star from you. Now, the problem with grace, as you see, is that people go, oh, great, then I'll do anything I want to. No, no. That is called prostituting the grace of God. Abusing God's grace. But the grace of God is not a merit system. God loves you. And true grace is when you realized who you are, that you're nothing before God, and you consent to be blessed anyway. We'll develop that more as we get in to the book of Romans. But he says, grace and peace. And Christian friend, you will never ever understand God's peace until you realize the unmerited favor of God. If tonight you think you're a pretty good fella, and that when God shows you, he got a good deal, then you cannot have the peace of God inside of you. You are resting on self-righteousness. But as we see in chapter 2, self-righteousness is filthy rags before God. What did Peter say? Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. What did Isaiah say? Lord, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in amongst a people of unclean lips. David, when I consider the work of your hands and all that you've done, what am I that you even consider me? But he consented to be blessed while unworthy. Grace has nothing to do with your worthiness before God. You ever felt, God, I just don't feel worthy tonight? Maybe some of you when you took communion tonight, I just don't feel worthy. Well, you're not worthy. That's not the point. God knows you're not worthy. You're not worthy of anything. But God gives it to you anyway. That's grace. God loves you anyway. He pours out His blessing upon you anyway. And one of the neatest days of my life is when I realized the grace of God. That I didn't have to relate to God on a merit system. That I could enjoy and sit and bask in God's grace. So grace to you. The unmerited favor of God. And after that comes peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. You just go, oh man, you're not fretful and worried anymore. You're enjoying the grace and the peace that God has for you. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your unmerited favor. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. That our thoughts, although toward you sometimes, Lord, we forget your thoughts toward us are innumerable. More than the sands of the sea. It's hard for us to fathom that love, Lord, but you said that you love us like that, and so we accept it, and we thank you for